sound test. Through our worship service today, by following Psalm 4 as our call to worship, and then we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. After we've read Psalm 4 and Deuteronomy 7, then we'll read the sermon text for the day, which is Genesis chapter 34. And there'll be some prayers throughout, but mostly just hearing from the word and then the sermon preached. Let's begin with Psalm 4. This is God's word, our call to worship today. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this model prayer of your servant David long ago. We should remember that we too should call out to you, knowing that you hear, knowing that you will answer in your way and in your time, and you will do so as the God of our righteousness. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous one whom you sent in love, in grace, to save people like us from our sins, to redeem us from the temptations of our flesh, and to save us from the seductions of the world. But above all, Lord, to save us from your very own just wrath that we rightly deserve. Our Father, we pray that we would learn how to call out to you in prayer. We pray that we would learn how to govern our emotions, our anger. We pray, Lord, that we would learn what it is to have you light up our faces with the light of your face, and what it means to have your joy in our hearts. Father, we pray that this would be true increasingly for us as your people, so that Jesus Christ would be on display in our lives. We ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. This is the word that was given to that second generation of Israel before they entered the promised land. It's a word from the Lord for us to consider this morning, today. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and who repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes that, and the rules that I command you today. Now we're going to read from Genesis chapter 34 in its entirety, verses 1 through 31. And that's going to be Genesis 34, verses 1 through 31. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and become circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Persecution has killed her thousands, but seduction has killed her tens of thousands. Church, what has been and still is the greater threat to us as a covenant community? Persecution or seduction? It is true that the church around the world is being persecuted at an alarming rate. However, it is also true that many professing Christians in churches are so yoked to the world that persecution may not even be a threat to them anymore. Countless millions are content in their flesh with the state church of their country, or the health church, or the affirming church, or the sing songs just like the world church. I need not go on. Rather than face the flack or kickback of standing uniquely alone as a covenant community, many Christians and churches choose to forego the persecution as the seduction slays another victim. Our need for the covenant Lord, Jesus Christ, is evident every day, every hour, every minute, as we constantly face the seduction of the world and the temptation of our own flesh. We need the terms of His covenant, the foundation of His law, the leading of His shepherding, the love of His fathering, and the wisdom of His counseling, or else we end up falling prey to the wiles of seduction. Genesis chapter 34 should make the reader cry out for the covenant Lord. However, God is silent throughout the whole chapter, and He only speaks in chapter 35, verse 1, after the situation has escalated to crisis level because of sin. But the lusts of the heart seem to drive the actions of every character in this account, from Dinah to Shechem and his father Hamor to Jacob and his sons. The silence of God until chapter 35 would have those of us who are familiar with God's word pointing out sin upon sin and consequence upon consequence, from the lusting and raping and defiling and shaming to the prostituting and deceiving and murdering and plundering and abdicating of responsibility. This chapter displays a massive need for God's law, for true covenant living, and for a real relationship with Him in prayer and obedience. Here's the main point. I'll read through it a couple of times. We'll hear it read as we look at two sections, really. The lustful eyes of the heart cause outrageous sin, and God's people are tempted to yoke with the people of the land for dignity and prosperity like the nations. Despite the silence of the Father, deceit and violence, the covenant community is prospered and not prostituted. Now, the first part of that is going to look at verses 1 through 12. Again, it sounds like this. The lustful eyes of the heart cause outrageous sin, and God's people are tempted to yoke with the people of the land for dignity and prosperity like the nations. After returning from his 20 years in Paddan Aram, Jacob lives in the land of Canaan. He overcame Laban in Haran, Esau at Peniel, and has been called by God to live as Israel in the promised land. So he purchased land outside the city of Shechem, named for Shechem, the son of Hamor. Most likely they were Hivites, people of the land, who did not know God as Yahweh. They did not know His covenant. They worshiped demons knowingly or unknowingly, and they practiced idolatry and all forms of sin. At the time that Jacob settled in Shechem, Israel was just a baby nation. Now, mind you, hundreds of years later, Israel would be commanded to fight the Hivites as one of several wicked nations living in the promised land. We heard that in Deuteronomy 7. The scripture is clear that the sin of the Canaanites, that is the people of the land, would lead to their great guilt before God and then His commandment for Israel to wipe them out during the time of Moses, Joshua, and the judges. But at this time, Jacob's household, had only lived in the land a few years. Jacob was old. His oldest sons were just fighting age, say around 20, 21, 19. And Dinah was likely 13 to 16 years old. Notice the temptation process of Eve in the garden is at work with both Dinah and Shechem to start things off. It says, Dinah went out to see the women of the land. And most might think, well, that seems harmless, but most would be wrong. Even if Dinah could be trusted to overcome her temptations, others could not. Shechem would not have been able to seize her so easily if she were not seen among the women of the land by him. But one lustful gaze upon the glamour of the women led to another lustful gaze by the prince of the Hivites upon the young Dinah. And the text of the ESV and the ASV both say that he lay with her and he humiliated her. Now, that's true. She would have been humiliated entirely. But the stronger reading of the NET or the NASB or even the CSB is preferred that he sexually assaulted her. He raped her, to say it plainly. Shechem violated Dinah in her mind and in her body and spirit, and his wickedness and perversion are not to be overlooked in the least. Now, at this point, the reader should be longing for justice, for law, for covenant responsibilities to be kept, and especially the covenant Lord to intervene. But what follows is more sin caused by the lustful eyes of the heart. Shechem was not in charge of his heart or soul. After raping Dinah, he was strongly attracted to her, and it says literally that he then spoke to the heart of the woman. Rapists and fallen people can be very good at making appeals to the heart. And in her vulnerable state, the young Dinah was at the mercy of her predator, and now she was being seduced to also be his wife. Having confidence that he could pull it off, he talked to his father Hamor, and he commanded his father to get him Dinah for his wife. Well, that meant that the prince Shechem, and likely the king Hamor, had to then produce the bride price for Dinah to her father Jacob, which was the custom of the land. And since they were the house of standing and clout, it seemed that nothing stood in the way for them to get what they wanted. Verse 5 moves the story to Jacob, who somehow heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter. And the word defile means that she had been made sexually unclean, which conveys the idea of both physical and perhaps spiritual adultery, the rejection of covenant faithfulness to Yahweh and his people. She needed to be healed and cleansed. Now, it's worth considering the fact that even though the law came hundreds of years after this event, that Genesis and Deuteronomy and Leviticus were all penned by Moses for that covenant community of Israel that came out of Israel hundreds of years later. And so it's worth considering that the law that God would reveal in due time was the same law that should have governed the people at this time. And if we consider Deuteronomy, we see that Deuteronomy has laws in chapter 22 to govern both consensual and non-consensual sexual immorality. We're not told the details of Dinah's experience. However, most likely she was a victim entirely, and that is why Shechem had to speak to her heart and then send for his father to make things right with a bride price for Jacob. And if we consider Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, it's clear that her father had the right to reject the offer by not giving his daughter, but by keeping the bride price. These laws help to mitigate against the mistreatment of unbetrothed virgins. Again, the details of verse 34 are missing, but the decision at this point has come to Jacob. And what will the father do? That's the question. And verse 5 says that his sons were in the field, and so he held his peace until they came. And really, as we continue reading, we discover that Jacob is deferring to his sons. He was abdicating his fatherly and covenant duties. And verses 6 through 12 make this even more clear, as the conversation ends up being not between Shechem and Jacob, but Hamor and Jacob's sons. Verse 6 plainly says that Hamor went to speak to Jacob, father to father. But then in verse 7, the sons have heard the terrible news. They've come in from the field, and they're justifiably grieved and angered over what was done to their sister. Don't miss that. In verse 7, we have Moses, the narrator, stating very clearly, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, since the text of Scripture is so clear, let us also be so clear. Rape, like all sexual sin, is an outrageous thing and should not be done. But if it happens, it behooves the covenant community to responsibly respond, not forsaking our duties, not neglecting the law, not forgetting mercy, not forgetting prayer, not forgetting counsel, and so on. When sin is not dealt with biblically, according to God's heart and God's law, His Spirit, and His counsel, the result is typically more sin. And consequences to that sin, all of them piled one on top of another. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 34. Now the sin has spread to Jacob and Hamor, and soon it spreads through the agreement that's made here by the sons of Jacob to many more. Well, what does this mean? It means that Dinah's rape, as horrific as it was not the worst that could happen. It means that Dinah's rape is not principally the first big idea of the passage. It's not the main point of the passage. And it shouldn't be our only focus then when we consider this chapter and apply it as God's word to our lives. The enemy and enmity that are very real seek to destroy the offspring of promise, both then and now. Know that. As Jesus said, and we know it's true, that the enemy has come to devour, to seek, and to kill. The seduction that would potentially lead to Israel's destruction is laid out in verses 8 through 12 by Hamor and Shechem. First, they swear true love and they beg for Dinah to be his wife. Then the tempting offer of full citizenship is given. Intermarry with us, your daughters for our sons, our daughters for your sons. Dwell in the land, trade in it, gain property. Be first-class citizens, get rich. Look like the nations. Shechem wanted their favor, and he essentially offers them a blank check for a bride price so long as they give him Dinah. You know, earlier today, we had Psalm 4 as our call to worship, and I read it. It's one of 150 psalms that teaches the covenant people of God how to pray. Because we need to admit that when outrageous things happen, we often don't even know what are the first things to think. But we must remember the prayers that have been given to us, the prayers that have been gifted to us by God in the Psalms. And note David's persistence and confidence in his opening petition. He says in Psalm 4, verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David's prayer is the prayer, or at least again, one that we long to hear on the lips of Jacob and his sons, though we do not. But perhaps in Genesis 34, God is silent in large part because man was silent. Now, maybe there aren't any prayers that are prayed or answered in Genesis 34 because God is simply waiting for them to realize that they've gotten themselves into a mess, that that they can't get themselves out of. And then he is going to graciously intervene in chapter 35. Lord willing, we'll take a look at chapter 35 next week. But we must think closely about chapter 34 and understand this, church, that when we face the lust of the eyes and the seduction of the world to gain status and dignity and prosperity as the nations, we must remember that God knows those temptations. God knows those seductions. He is well aware of what is going on with each of us, not only with our eyes, but with the deepest recesses of our hearts. He knows our trials, and he knows the shame that we carry from past sins. We must go to him. We must not allow our emotions and thoughts to percolate in our flesh until sin leads to more sin. So, Christian, if you have been troubled, if you have been defiled, if you have been sinned against, if you have faced seduction and given into it, do not remain silent. Cry out to the Lord, who loves to hear from his people. Remember God's love for you, in which he sent his only eternally begotten Son into the world, this sin-sick world, to die in your place under his just wrath in order to remove sin's penalty and power from having sway over you. Remember that God in love shed his blood for you and sheds his love abroad in your heart by his Spirit, the very Spirit who rose Christ bodily from the dead, showing his victory over sin and its penalty. Cry out to God, whose word creates, who gives life by his word, whose word sustains, whose word counsels, whose word comforts, whose word leads, whose word shines like light in our dark places, and yes, whose word judges in accordance with the perfect standard of his law. Christian, like the old covenant people of God, hundreds of years later, here we are, and we have so much more sin to account for. But we also have so much more grace revealed. For we have been given the law of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the new covenant by his shed blood, his perfect Son, living under his perfect law, has modeled for us what life looks like. His Spirit has been poured out upon us and lives within us, and by him we ought to be reminded of every jot, every tittle of his word. What does it mean? It means that we've been given everything that we need to live godly lives as we face the temptation of the flesh and the seduction of the world. Question is, are we? Are we rejoicing in his grace for us in Christ? And are we living in the forgiveness that we've received in Christ? And are we cherishing the perfection of his word that teaches us how to walk straight? Let's commit to being present for one another so that we do not become the prey of the seduction of the world by giving in to the temptations of our flesh. Let's go on to the second point. The second point is going to look at verses 13 through 31. And it continues the idea with this thought. Despite the silence of the Father, deceit and violence, the covenant community is prospered and not prostituted. Hamor and Shechem laid out their half of an agreement or covenant with Israel. The temptation was very real. The rape would be forgotten. They could just go on living together in pagan harmony, intermarrying, gaining dignity and prosperity like the other nations living in Canaan. They could even name their bride price because whatever they asked, Shechem had promised to give. It's doubtful that Shechem knew that they would require the foreskin of every Hivite male, but that's the bride price demanded by Jacob's sons. Now in the driver's seat of this covenant bargaining that is going on, and in verse 13, it's made obvious that, like their father in the past, the sons are very good at practicing deceit. And as Jacob was silent, the sons are the ones who were doing the willing and dealing. Now they were stuck on the fact that Shechem had defiled their sister. Verse 13 makes that plain. Their half of the proposal was only half true. It was true that according to the Lord of Covenant, circumcision was to be kept as a mark of the covenant. Those words of the Lord of the covenant were to be held by all in the covenant community. If any uncircumcised male were among them, he would be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. It's clear that Jacob's sons knew that, and they were making at least that much known to Shechem and Hamor. But obviously, Jacob's sons weren't using circumcision in the way that it was intended by the Lord. Really, a modern-day analogy, though analogies fall short. A modern-day analogy would be like us offering church membership to someone only to drown them in baptism. But analogies aside, the deceit of the brothers of Dinah brought about several advantages for them. First, it gave the appearance of agreement and acceptance to the terms laid out by both sides. Second, it sought to weaken not only Shechem and Hamor, but all the males of the city. Third, it threatened to bring shame upon Shechem and Hamor, who were still holding Dinah captive in their house because they threatened to take her and go. So why not covenant for peace? The only casualties of such a covenant or agreement appeared to be truth, or a true witness in worship of Yahweh. That didn't bother Shechem and Hamor, probably because they didn't even understand that such an agreement would have been an abomination to God and Jacob's sons if they were practicing properly. Now, verse 18 captures their response. Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem. They were only thinking about circumcision from their perspective, not God's. Then again, so were the sons of Jacob. But the poor Hivites were too ignorant to know when God's people were pulling one over on them. And verses 19 through 24 then detail their eagerness to comply. Since Shechem was a prince and the most honored of all his father's house, he was able, with his father, to then convince all the males in the city to join this new covenant. They went to the city gate where proper business transactions and covenants were made, and they spoke to their fellow Hivites. Notice, however, in their speech that there's no mention of the rape. Convenient. Leave that out. There's no mention of how Jacob's house threatened to take Dinah and leave. Convenient. Leave that out. It's only said, these men are at peace with us, which was a lie. The deception was not only on the part of Jacob's sons. Really, the utopian pipe dream was offered to all the families of the city, too. It would all be part of the new members class. Initiation rite was simple. Just cut off the tip of your penis, that foreskin you don't really need. But the advantage would be prosperity from the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, the covenanted community. And we as a church should not miss that note. That it's true that both sides were tempted and seduced by the property, the belongings of the other. Lust of the eyes, the heart, the pride in possessions, and so on, are offered to satisfy the members with this agreement. And it worked. Every male was circumcised. And sin after sin now leads to the worst act. 3 days after the circumcision, while every male was, it says, feeling secure, but also sore, Simeon and Levi took their swords and killed every male. Why were they feeling secure? Because the terms of the agreement. But now the city had all its males slain. And you say, well, how many was it? It was probably only a few dozen. It was not likely hundreds. But they then took Dinah from her hostage situation and they left. And before long, not only Simeon and Levi, but all the brothers returned to Shechem in order to plunder, and they took whatever they wanted, whether thing or animal or human. Now, we must understand that as much as we condemn the rape of Shechem, so also we condemn the act of Simeon and Levi, for they abused the covenant for their own ends. They spoke falsely of Yahweh, and they deceived these people of the land, and ultimately they hated them and murdered them. This anger, this unbridled anger of Simeon and Levi, which failed to go to God in prayer and to petition him to make things right, is later cursed by their father Jacob on his deathbed. And you might fast forward to Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 to 7, to see that. But here, despite their deceit, despite their murderous rampage, the focus of the passage, curiously, is on this concern of Jacob, which is seen in verse 30. And what is his concern? It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" In short, Jacob feared that Israel's house would be wiped out, that they would be attacked and completely killed because of the hateful work of Simeon and Levi. We got to ask, was he wrong? No. Jacob had a legitimate fear. He was responsible to keep covenant with the Lord, which meant having offspring, raising them, and remaining alive in the land. And Levi and Simeon's hot-blooded, murderous rampage drew a real threat. But his sons also had a legitimate concern. And their response comes in the form of a very simple question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? The answer, of course, is no. He should not. Next week, Lord willing, we will see how God intervened and how God used all of this to bring his people to cast off their idols in repentance and purification, and on the other hand, to strike terror into the nations to keep them from annihilating Israel. However, for now, we must again wrestle with the largely godless passage full of sin from both sides and every character in this chapter. Fact is this: Israel, brothers and sisters, was always a house of sin. And so are we. Because every nation under heaven is made up of fallen man, ripe for damnable judgment from God. Consider the words of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, which we read earlier for our second reading. I'm going to read it again so that it's fresh in our minds. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, these words are spoken by the Lord to that generation of Israel coming into the promised land under Moses, or rather Joshua's leadership. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you this day. Hundreds of years after this event in Genesis 34, the Lord's word here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 was meant for Israel so that they would understand their place before God and the nations. All the nations that were living in the promised land, including the Hivites, that's the descendants of Shechem and Hamor, all the nations of the promised land were put under Yahweh's ban, meaning they were to be completely extinguished for their evil. Israel was not to covenant with them or show mercy to them. They were not to intermarry with them, lest they become idolaters like them, worshiping idols and demons and sacrificing their children in fire to these gods or so-called gods. This passage, along with numerous others, tell us that these people were wicked in God's eyes. This is why he commanded Israel to extinguish them. But God's purpose with Jacob and his house, God's purpose with Israel later, was more than to withdraw from or to annihilate these people. They were called to worship him. That's the main point. And we see this in Genesis or Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where he transitions to explain. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." It means you're set apart for him, to make him known, to exalt him. These people were to be holy to the Lord. They were not chosen because of anything admirable in them. They were chosen because of his pure grace. He chose them. He set his love on them, even when they were not lovable. He is the one who kept covenant with them, though they misused and broke covenant with him countless times, even as Jacob's sons did in Genesis 34. We should understand that the only truly faithful covenant keeper is the Lord, who has sent his Son, and by his blood, he has established the new covenant, which all God's people are saved by, according to his grace, his pure grace, simply by trusting in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Church, this should humble us. This should keep us rejoicing that even though we're no different than the nations, even though we have the same lust of eyes and the same sin upon sin and the same consequence upon consequence often that the world does, it is true also that God knows that and he has forgiven us of all of those sins. And he has loved us with an everlasting love. That should move us to be a rejoicing people, making much of his amazing grace and sharing it with the nations, sharing it with people who will listen. At the same time, we should be on guard. We should never think too highly of ourselves, nor should we think that the new covenant or our church covenant perhaps exists for us because we deserve it. Or think, on the other hand, that we can use God's word or his commandments manipulatively to get what we can for our own prosperity. Humility must reign. It means that we should constantly be going to God's word and seeking out his will for our lives, knowing his heart, knowing his commandments. It means that we should constantly be in prayer before him, seeking out what pleases him by faith. You know, part of the seduction of the world is for people to never be satisfied with the justice of God, but to seek justice in our own right, such as the sons of Jacob, or to seek our own terms to govern our relationships, such as this terrible covenant that they tried to make with the people of the land. Again, the answer is for us to know God's heart, to know his commandments, to know his son, to memorize his word, and to live it out as a covenant community so that we can guard against our own flesh, even as we guard against the seduction of the world. Let's pray toward that end. Our Father, we thank you so much for your great grace that is immeasurable and costly, even if we never pay for it. Father, we thank you that it is your Son in whom your fullness of grace has been revealed and also your glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life and took it up again to remove the penalty of our sin, knowing that we deserve hell. Help us to be a humble people who would rejoice in your amazing grace and share it with those around us. May it be true of us that your word is always our foundation, that seeking to please you as our God is always the motive of our heart, so that rather than piling sin upon sin and consequence upon consequence, we would be a people governed by your grace for your glory. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.